Well, this lecture is about what Mary has to do with the Protestant Reformation. And I'll comment on several passages throughout the course of the lecture, but a main one is Luke chapter 11, verse 27 through 28. And this is how it reads. So hear the word of God. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." If you have ears to hear it, the woman in the crowd advocated a theology very close to the Church of Rome. For she said to Jesus before the watching world, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." Like the Church of Rome, this woman was fixated on Mary. She was so in a very open, public, and even loud way. To her, Mary was more prominent than Jesus. And Jesus, for all that he was somewhat incidental to Mary. But Jesus distanced himself from what she said. He was not dishonoring his mother, sure enough, because his spirit, through Gabriel, and then you remember through Elizabeth, testifies to Mary's blessedness among women. But in fact, Jesus contradicted what this woman said. He opposed it. He corrected it. He redirected it. He said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Now, the woman advanced that day a theology that's now cherished by the Church of Rome. But Jesus advanced a theology that is at the heart of the Protestant Reformation and its Reformed faith. It's almost as if the incident happened that day for the Protestant cause of later centuries. The one lifts up and praises Jesus' mother, but the other one, God's Word. The one considers Mary apart from the Word, but the other considers the Word over Mary. The contrast is striking. And Jesus himself made the contrast. He would not have a crowd of people then, nor 1.2 billion people today, admire his mother above God's word. The issue is not the bearer of Jesus, but the hearer of Jesus. It's not who bore the word made flesh, it's who hears the word with faith. And yet the official teaching of the Church of Rome does not conclude as Jesus did, because it has dogmatized certain doctrines about Mary with binding authority. And I quote, "obliging the Christian people to an irrevocable adherence of faith," end quote. And these dogmas, of course, are Mary's Immaculate Conception, her perpetual virginity, her bodily assumption, and her heavenly mediation. But following Jesus' principle, we contend as a Reformed faith that they come from an errant tradition and not from Holy Scripture. Take first Mary's alleged Immaculate Conception. The Church of Rome declared in 1854 in the papal bull Ineffabilis Deus of Pius IX. Listen, "The doctrine which holds the Blessed Virgin Mary to have been from the moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of mankind, preserved free from all sin, all stain of original sin, was revealed by God, and is therefore to be firmly and constantly believed by all the faithful." Now here begins a pattern that hopefully will become more visible to you. The Church of Rome blurs the distinctions between Jesus and Mary such that she is given or shares in what properly and only belongs to Christ. In this case, it's the Immaculate Conception. Now, the term Immaculate Conception in itself is fine, but properly it applies to Jesus and not to Mary. Rome, however, applied it first to Mary so that it can then apply to Jesus. Rome contends that Mary avoided Adam's guilt and the effects of his sin. They claim that, quote, "from the moment of her conception, She was preserved free from all stain of original sin, end quote. They believe Gabriel's greeting to Mary as favored one or woman richly blessed is best rendered full of grace. Luke 1:28. They understand the Greek verb as speaking to a state in which Mary already is when Gabriel appears to her. And then they connect this to Ephesians 1 verse 6, which by the same verb references God's eternal choice, which he freely bestowed on us or graced us with in the beloved. And being so chosen from eternity, Mary was thus immaculately conceived, pure and without sin. She could then faithfully assent to God's call to conceive and bear the sinless Son of God in her womb. And in this light, the Church of Rome gives her the title All Holy. But the scriptures don't speak this way. In fact, they lead us quite differently. First, in Ephesians 1 verse 6, that applies to all believers, not just to Mary. Paul wrote to the saints, and not the saints in heaven, but the saints at Ephesus, believers in Jesus Christ. He's not singling out Mary, but he's speaking how God singled out all the elect in Christ from eternity. Nor was he specifying a particular grace that caused Mary's sinless conception, but that God the Father has graced all who believe with a common salvation in Christ. Secondly, remember that Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, these two found favor in the eyes of God. Remember that Yael, who brought Sisera's demise in Judges, is twice called, like Mary, blessed, most blessed of women. Remember that Gabriel's words to Mary, "The Lord be with you," were also said by Saul to David, David to Solomon, and the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. These statements remind us that what was said to Mary has been said to other believers before, whom, like Mary, God used to do great things. Thirdly, into the heart of the matter, Jesus avoided a sinful nature not because of Mary, but because of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Gabriel said to Mary. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The reason is not Mary's immaculate conception, but it's the Spirit's almighty power and presence. And finally, Mary's joyful actions after Gabriel's annunciation do not give any hint to the effect that now Mary understood why she had been sinless all her life. And now she finally gets it. Thus, in view of Jesus conceived in her womb, she confessed God as her Savior in that Magnificat, as childbearing Hannah did long ago. Mary rendered Hannah's words, "There is no one holy like the Lord," as "holy is his name." And so that's how Mary and how we should think about the Immaculate Conception. She did not see herself as immaculately conceived, but believed that Jesus would be as Savior, indeed her Savior, within her. So following Jesus' principle, we contend that the Church of Rome's doctrine of Mary's alleged immaculate conception does not come from the Holy Scripture. Take secondly, Mary's alleged perpetual virginity. This doctrine holds that Mary was not only a virgin when engaged to Joseph and while pregnant with Jesus, but that she also remained a virgin thereafter. Never did she have intercourse with Joseph during their marriage, and never, therefore, did she conceive, carry, or birth any more children after Jesus. Now, on this topic, however, the Roman Church has simply professed what was largely believed into the times of the Reformers and even some Puritans. One Reformed confession, even, speaks of Mary as ever virgin Mary. Now, this may surprise most of us, but reasonable points are made in defense of Mary as the ever virgin, such as 3rd century Chrysostom, or Chrysostom for others, argument that Jesus entrusted his mother to the care of no son, which we would be expecting if she had some, but to the apostle John instead. Maybe Chrysostom has us. But then again, maybe he doesn't. In response to Chrysostom, it could be that Jesus, as Mary's firstborn son, simply overruled the normal expectation in that his brothers were not yet believing in him, John 7:5. For this reason, perhaps he did not want to leave his believing mother in the care of unbelieving sons, but instead in the care of that disciple whom Jesus loved. Further, Jesus' choice at least illustrates, as other passages do in the New Testament, the priority of heavenly, spiritual, and abiding relations over natural ones, earthly ones, and temporal ones. So there are equally reasonable answers to the dogma's reasonable supports. Yet there are real problems with the dogma's common responses. First, the Church of Rome is quick to say that Jesus' alleged brothers and sisters are really his cousins or relatives under the Old Testament term of brother. For example, Lot is properly Abraham's nephew, and yet he is called by no less than Abraham as his brother. But when you come to the New Testament, even though this way of reference is still occasionally used, it cannot be so understood of Jesus' family. The New Testament times had specific words for cousin and relative, which could have been used in this case, as they properly are in others. But they were not used. Instead, the inspired writers use the word brother and its feminine counterpart, sister, to speak, as the word itself does, of those of the same womb. Should we refer to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus as cousins? No, for the natural reading, especially when the word sister is used alongside brother, is to understand them as from the same womb. The several references to Jesus' family then, not merely by the term brother, but also by the added terms of mother and sister, necessarily imply that Jesus had siblings through his mother Mary's union with Joseph. If we deny Jesus literal brothers and sisters, should we not deny him a literal mother? It is preposterous. As Matthew wrote, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. This is further confirmed by Psalm 69, which the Apostle John so often applies to Jesus in his gospel. At verse 8 of Psalm 69, we find it fulfilled. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Remember, John says that his brothers were not yet believing in him. If we deny Jesus a brother, we must deny him a mother. The conclusion is inescapable. Jesus, after his birth, had brothers and sisters from Mary's sexual union with Joseph. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. It raises additional questions. If these were not Jesus' siblings, but instead his cousins, then why are they so often with Mary? Where is their mother? Why can't she oversee them? Also, if Jesus' brothers and sisters are not literally so, then on what ground and in what sense can it be spiritually so that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren? If the natural birth is in question, your mother and your brothers are outside to speak to you, then so too is the spiritual corollary. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister. Jesus himself drew this analogy for us. Another implication of the doctrine is whether God was treating Joseph or Mary, or both of them, or even marriage itself, wrongly. We're right to assume that both Joseph and Mary got engaged with the intention to be about a normal marriage and sexual intimacy. Remember that Joseph was ready to divorce Mary, given his assumption that pregnant she was so by another man. And also note that the angel appeared to them after their marriage engagement. Given that God's will is that each spouse fulfill his or her duty toward the other, that neither has authority over the other's body, and that neither is to deprive each other, it is proper both to assume that Mary and Joseph anticipated sexual relations and to believe that God would frown upon the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity in the married state, as well as, shall we say, Joseph's sad, forlorn celibacy now. It just doesn't ring true with marriage itself. Let it at least be seen that the dogma of Mary's perpetual virginity is not easily drawn from Scripture, if it even is at all. We conclude that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, according to his divinity, but not the only begotten Son of Mary, according to his humanity. Third, take Mary's alleged bodily assumption into heaven. Pius XII defined this dogma in 1950 in Munificentissimus Deus with these words: "Now God has willed that the Blessed Virgin Mary, by an entirely unique privilege, completely overcame sin by her immaculate conception. And as a result, she was not subject to the law of remaining in the corruption of the grave. And she did not have to wait until the end of time for the redemption of her body. Hence, the revered Mother of God from all eternity joined in a hidden way with Jesus Christ in one and the same decree of predestination, immaculate in her conception, a most perfect virgin in her divine motherhood, the noble associate of the divine Redeemer, who has won a complete triumph over sin and its consequences, finally obtained as the supreme culmination of her privileges, that she should be free from the corruption of the tomb, and that like her Son, having overcome death, she might be taken up body and soul to the glory of heaven, where, as queen, she sits in splendor at the right hand of her Son, the immortal King of the ages." So you see the pattern continuing. The Church of Rome blurs distinctions between Jesus and Mary, such that she is given or shares in what properly and only belongs to Jesus alone. In this case, it's her bodily assumption into heaven. First, Mary possessed, in Rome's thinking, a sinless nature so that Jesus could. And since Mary's body, like Jesus, was made all holy, it was therefore kept all holy by perpetual virginity. And just as Jesus was assumed bodily into heaven, so too was Mary, again, to blur the distinction so that she could share in what only belongs to him. Now, the Church of Rome on this does look to the Scripture. They do look to Holy Scripture. But they do so as a person, we might say, too eager to get at the nut in a shell, ends up crushing the nut and the whole shell at the same time. For example, to see Psalm 132 with the finding and the bringing of the ark into the temple as speaking of Mary's bodily assumption into heaven is not only cracking the nut, it's pushing the envelope. That's too far. That has no reference to Mary at all. Regrettably, this is how the Church of Rome arrives at the dogmas concerning Mary. The Bible, however, is absolutely silent on Mary's life after Jesus' ascension into heaven. We know nothing about her after that point in time. It is only from the writings of spurious sects that the notion of Mary's bodily assumption is found at all. So, back to our original passage, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. But take finally Mary's alleged heavenly mediation, her role in heaven alongside Jesus as a mediator. Again, the Church of Rome, given its view of Mary's immaculate conception, believes that there's causality to Mary's grace. This means that at her immaculate conception, she became not only a recipient of God's grace for herself, she became also a repository of God's grace to others. That she, blessed of God, causes grace toward other people. She was conceived without sin for Jesus so that she could mediate grace with Jesus. In Rome's thinking, having in life suffered with her son's sufferings, even beneath the cross, and having been bodily assumed likewise into heaven, she now has a mediatorial role alongside Christ. That's why the Church of Rome is in no way shy about giving Mary such titles as Queen of Heaven, Mother of Grace, Mother of the Church, Throne of Wisdom, Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. And they do this quite a bunch in their Catholic catechism. You can see by these titles and this statement once again that the Church of Rome seeks to blur distinctions between Jesus and Mary so that she be given or share in what properly and only belongs to Christ. They're zealous to maintain this union with Jesus and Mary in the work of redemption. In their Catholic catechism, notice this language. This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. So the Church of Rome in no way is hesitant, in no way apologizes that Mary in their thinking has a redemptive and mediating role alongside Jesus Christ, a saving office from which she brings us the gifts of eternal salvation. But against this intolerable blasphemy, which is what it is, the Scripture will always remain clear that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Mary certainly suffered as a mother, but she never died as a savior. She shed none of her blood as a sacrifice for sin, nor did she have the capacity and a divine nature to sustain the human nature to endure the penalty of God's wrath for sins of God's people. As a mere human, she has neither the infinite capacity to hear prayer nor the omnipotent power to answer it. She doesn't have that ability. Furthermore, the Bible never ascribes mediating roles to Mary. The only title that's used of Mary in the Scripture is this: Mother of Jesus. Mother of Jesus. Neither did Jesus speak of his mother with any official titles. But what is more, when she found him that day in the temple in his 12th year, he had already learned the real distinction between his earthly parents and his heavenly father. Mary's words, "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you," were met with this response from Christ: "Why is it you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" It should not go unnoticed then that Jesus, once he began his ministry, always recognized and reiterated this distinction. He never then addressed Mary as mother, but always as woman. Why is this? The Church of Rome believes it is because he considered Mary in a mediatorial way. In other words, Mary as the woman, a sort of new Eve, as the church fathers did. However, they take that comparison far more further than the scripture or the church fathers did. They read every related New Testament instance of woman as Mary, the woman. They do this to support their doctrine of her mediatorial role. In some ways, this woman, Mary, as a new Eve, works. It really does. The similarities between Eve and Mary are very striking. Mary is clearly a part of the fulfillment of the gospel's promise, announced in Eden, as Luke's genealogy of Mary, reaching back all the way to Adam, implies. But in other ways, this comparison just doesn't work, at least as the Church of Rome has tried to make it work, so as to merit her being a heavenly mediatrix with Jesus. First, Mary is not the woman clothed with the sun in Revelation. That's the church. Secondly, Mary should not be considered the mother of the church, because Paul, through recognizing Jesus as born of a woman, went on to imply that Sarah and the heavenly church is the spiritual mother of us all, Galatians 4. Peter similarly recognized Sarah and not Mary as the origin and the pattern for all the faithful. He said, "You have become her children if you do what is right," in a woman submitting to her husband. Mary is spiritual mother and exemplar for God's people, believing people, even as Sarah was. And this is a vital point, because to place Mary as a mother of the church with a heavenly mediation is to blur the Bible's emphasis on Christ. And it's to give to Mary so as to detract from Jesus Christ. The Bible specifically and emphatically and meaningfully relates Adam to Christ. But Rome prefers to relate Eve to Mary. Notice the subtle difference. And even as Rome too closely puts Christ to Mary, the Bible is concerned to present Christ in relation to the Father and not his earthly mother. So Rome's view of Mary, as we've said before, blurs all these things. Perhaps then, to avoid the very blasphemy of holding Mary in a high place or as a heavenly mediatrix with Jesus, there is no mention then of Mary after Jesus' ascension. The last time we see Mary is at the beginning of Acts with her other sons, probably James and Jude, now converted, and other disciples in the presence of the apostles waiting for the promised Spirit to come upon them as they lead the church. Surprisingly, Mary is not mentioned in any epistle, nor is she mentioned in the classic chapter of the faithful at Hebrews chapter 11. These should be to us obvious road signs that say road closed, danger, bridge out. Mary is blessed among women. She is not blessed over women. As Peter said to Cornelius when he prostrated himself in reverence, "Stand up, I too am just a man." So would Mary say to us, "Stand up, do not come to me as a heavenly mediator. I am just a woman." So here are four clear dogmas to show that the Church of Rome, like the woman in the crowd, has placed the person of Mary over the Word of God, or at least considered her apart from the Word of God. And though that woman is blessed who bore the Lord Jesus, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Which leads us back to our question. What does Mary have to do with the Protestant Reformation? So we've seen that Scripture does not support these doctrines of Mary. It still doesn't answer the question, preacher. What does Mary have to do with the Protestant Reformation? Are you buying time? No, I've taken my time. First way that Mary relates to the Protestant Reformation is this. She was wholeheartedly committed to the Word of God and to the Son of God. The Church of Rome is committed to neither, really. Mary was committed to both of them. She was committed to the Word of God. Gabriel announces God's plan that she bring the Messiah into the world, and despite her curiosity as to how this would possibly happen, she concludes, "May it be done to me according to your word." Gabriel's word, not so much as God's, who sent him. She soon makes the involved trip to Elizabeth. And upon arrival, what does she hear from Elizabeth? "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." She was committed to the word of God. See her offer her Magnificat, that wonderful praise. What is it but a woven tapestry of Scripture, taken verse after verse from the Psalms? And not one read, mind you. One that freely, automatically was recited when it came to praise her God. It was ready on her lips. And how did she end that? "As God spoke to our fathers." Mary knew that God had said from ancient times through the prophets, as even she knew from recent times what God had said through Gabriel. And she accepted it as the word of God. She was committed to it. For that reason, we read the shepherds who come in from the field to behold Jesus' birth, having told Mary what the angels had said to them. And Mary, it says, treasured all these statements in her heart. You know what you do with treasure. You bury it to guard it because it's valuable. There she is with Joseph at the temple the following week. She's named her son as God told her husband to. She loves the law of God and is having it carried out toward her son. She offers the sacrifice according to the law of the Lord. She has him circumcised according to the law of the Lord. She listened to Simeon and then Anna prophesy of the redemption of Israel. Indeed, as it says, they didn't return to Galilee until they had performed everything according to the law. She was committed to the word of God because it pertained to Jesus Christ. There she is 12 years later, her son explaining to her that he had to be in his father's house. And even though she didn't understand the statement he had made, it's followed up with this. His mother treasured all these things in her heart once again. Mary was committed to the word of God because it pertained to her very own beloved son. Then 18 years after that, they run out of wine at a wedding in Cana. She interacts with Jesus. He speaks a veiled messianic word to her such that her response to the servant is, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it." And there she was 3 years after that. At the foot of the cross, her son is now dying. People are hurling insults at her son. And when at such a point, it would have been painful to see the fulfillment of God's word through Simeon piercing her own heart. She sees keeping his word a sword piercing her son's side. She kept the word of God right till the end. This is a woman who was committed to the word of God in relation to the Son of God. Because she loved the one, she loved the other. Because she cherished the one, she cherished the other. And in this, in all these many ways over many years, she heartily lived out the vital principle of the Reformation, that we're committed to the word of God, even as we're committed to the Son of God. Especially in relation to the cross. But there's another way that Mary relates to the Protestant Reformation. And it is that she, being wholeheartedly committed to the Word of God and to the Son of God, therefore offered heartfelt worship. That's a Reformation principle. Heartfelt worship. Again, when she magnified the Lord and exalted in God her Savior, she did so with her soul and spirit, and not merely her mouth and her lips. True worship is of the heart, and Mary offered that. You remember that she treasured all these things in her heart. And because she carried God's word and her son within her, true worship came out from her. It was all heartfelt. It was free. It was robust. It was full of the Holy Spirit. We look at the Church of Rome and we see vain repetition. We see familiar routine. We see empty ritual. The creed is mumbled. The pulpit is hardly occupied. The gathered parish appears dead. But what shall we say of ourselves? Do any of these things mark us in any way? Or are we wholeheartedly committed to both the Word of God and the Son of God, and therefore offer heartfelt worship to God? There's a final way that Mary relates to the Protestant Reformation, and it is for our correction. And it is for our balance. It's generally true that Reformed Christians are too negative about Mary. Just as the Church of Rome goes too far to promote Mary, Reformed Christians often go too far and demote Mary. They really do. Seldom do we consider her positively in herself and in God's purpose as it relates to her son. We consider her mostly for the purpose of combating false teaching or a false church. We often consider her for what she is not, and often miss really who she is. For sure, we should be about the study of Mary without the worship of Mary, but never apart from the blessedness of Mary. There's no question that Mary is a blessed woman. The Spirit reiterates that. Gabriel greeted her as a woman richly blessed. Elizabeth greeted her with like words. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord spoke to her. Mary herself said, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Jewish girls, every one of them, hoped that throughout the ages, just maybe they would bring forth David's messianic son. And so the woman in the crowd, as misplaced as her zeal was, yet did notice, blessed is the womb that bore you. What blessedness Mary had. Many a once barren woman has given birth to a son. Sarah had Isaac, Hannah had Samuel, Elizabeth had John. But never, 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 nor ever again has a virgin given birth to a son except Mary with Jesus. As Reformed Christians, we should be amazed at that and rejoice in Mary's blessedness. There's no woman other than Mary who at the same time was virgin and mother. If you're a virgin, you're not a mother. If you're a mother, you're no longer a virgin. Mary was both at the same time. This is the work of God. We should be amazed because through this came our Savior. We should have in no way any embarrassment to say such words as, blessed is the Virgin Mary, Mother of Jesus, Mother of God. In no way have we ever really been struck with the blessedness of Mary. All of this seems then to answer the question, what does Mary have to do with the Protestant Reformation? The Church of Rome would say she has nothing to do with it. But if we follow Jesus' words to the woman in the crowd that day, and Mary's own example of Jesus' words, we should conclude she has much to say, much to do with the Protestant Reformation. It seems clear that she herself would have embraced it. Just in the very words that she said, she would have remained on the apostolic ministry and the preaching of the gospel of grace, even as they preached it. Mary does relate to the Protestant Reformation. And she's blessed like all believers because she herself heard the word of God and observed it. Why did she? Because it had to do with her very own son. Because she knew it was the very word of God. And so she believed its promises. And so she sang its praises. And so she treasured its statements. And so she kept its commands. She was a woman who in the first century was in the very position to say again in the 15th or the 16th century, were she alive, "May it be done according to your word." She would have said, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment in her son." She would again say, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Do no more, do no less. But what he says to you, that is what you should do." So Mary has everything to do with the Protestant Reformation. Let's not be ashamed to see Mary as the blessed virgin that she was in God's purpose. Okay, well, we are finished for tonight. There's lots more that we could discuss. Special thanks to you, Aaron, and to you, Jerry, for joining in to provide our evening. Glad to have welcomed you tonight.